Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, take these words and speak to us through them, I ask in Jesus' name. Please be seated. John goes to see his supervisor in the front office. Bossy says, we're doing some heavy cleaning, house cleaning at home, and my wife has asked me to do some work in the attic and in the garage, you know, hauling and moving stuff. And I was wondering if I could get the day off tomorrow. And his boss said, no, I'm sorry, we are a man short, and so we need you here. And John says, thank you, boss, I knew I could count on you. Well, we always want someone we can count on, don't we? And there's no one we want to count on more than we want to count on God. And many people have tried to count on God. They've asked God for help, and many people testify that God has helped them, but there may be some that think, you know, I'm not really sure if God really has ever helped me or not, if God has ever provided for me or taken care of me. There are many people that can testify to the fact that God is, and myself included, that God has really helped us in our time of need, has helped us, provided for us, protected us, done things like that. But there may be some that say, you know, I'm not sure if that's really happened. But certainly the writer of Psalm 46 felt like that God helped him and helped them at the time of the writing. We don't know who wrote Psalm 46, and I usually don't preach on the Psalms, but I'm going to preach on Psalm 46 today. And we don't know who wrote Psalm 46. Some have attributed it to the sons of Korah. But many scholars believe that this was written about the time in which Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was attacking Israel and then Judah. And so they think that perhaps at this time Sennacherib was wreaking havoc in Israel and laying to ruin many of the cities in Israel and in Syria. There were dead bodies strewed everywhere, and there was fear preceding his arrival. And so Hezekiah, who was the king of Israel at that time, king of Jerusalem, was sent tribute to Sennacherib to try to appease him and keep him from attacking Israel. And it seemed like it was working for a while, but then after a while Sennacherib changed his mind and began his pursuit again in the attack of Jerusalem. So Hezekiah went to Isaiah and asked what he should do. And Isaiah said, under no circumstances should you open the gates to these invaders. And Hezekiah sent a man by the name of Rabshakeh to demand that Hezekiah open the gates of Jerusalem and let the invading forces in. But Hezekiah, having received word from Isaiah not to do that, Rabshakeh eventually found out that this had happened, and so he began to mock and scorn the people of God. He notifies Sennacherib that this has happened, and so Sennacherib then begins to marshal his army and surround Jerusalem with 185,000 men. So in the night, the Lord sends one angel and completely devastates the whole army of Sennacherib at that time. So it's perhaps in this context that Psalm 46 is written. So if you'll get out your bulletins and turn to our psalm for today, Psalm 46. And we read in verse 1 of Psalm 46 these encouraging words. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. So what is he saying? He's saying that we're going to have trouble in this world. He's not trying to sugarcoat things and saying there's not going to be trouble at all for God's people. But he's saying there is going to be trouble in this world. We're going to have suffering. We're going to have pain. In fact, Jesus said on one occasion, in this world you will have tribulation. In this world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So we're going to face trouble. We're going to face trials. We're going to face difficulty. We're going to face all sorts of things, pain in this world, until Christ comes again. That's first thing. Secondly, in spite of the fact that there will be trouble, God is our ever-present help willing to and able to shield us, protect us, lead us, and guide us in or from the trouble that will come. God is our refuge. Now, refuge was a place where you go to get away from difficulties, where you get away from the struggles of life. A refuge, in biblical terms, was often a fortified city or a strong high tower in some way. And so here's the question. So if God is our refuge and strength, how do I make him my refuge? How do you make him your refuge and strength? Well, the answer is, you do what David did. You ask him. Ask him to be your refuge and your strength. You see David doing that throughout the Psalms, for example. He's constantly asking God for help. He's telling God what his situation is, what his problems are. And he's asking God to intervene in those situations. So we need to ask God to be our refuge and our strength. When we turn to God and ask him for help, we often find that he becomes our refuge. I had the opportunity to watch a video this past week of a couple who had been dealing for years with their grief, and as they were telling a testimony of their daughter Anna, who had committed suicide, they told the father, with tears in his eyes, described how he had gone to the garage to take the dog for a walk, and he called out for his daughter Anna and his son to come with him on the walk, and the son came running out of the house saying, "Anna's dead, Anna's dead." The father went running into the house and calling out his daughter's name, "Anna, Anna." And he got to the bathroom door and pushed open the door, and there was Anna bleeding on the floor. And so he called the police, and the police came, and the dad said to the police, "Are you going to be looking for who did this to my daughter?" And the police said, "I'm sorry, sir, but your daughter did this to herself." And so he and his wife had to deal with the absolute agony and tragedy of losing their daughter in this way. He came to find out that his daughter was highly influenced by the movie, by the television series 13 Reasons on Netflix, and that was probably one of the contributing factors for her making this decision. And so he and his wife were being interviewed, and they were sharing the horror of this story in their lives. But they went on to share how God had really helped them through this difficult time in their life, how God had really become their refuge in this terrible situation. And so God can become our refuge in the most tragic of circumstances in life. When we truly make God our refuge and strength, then verse 2 says, "Therefore we will not fear." Fear has to do with the belief that something is going to overcome us, something or someone is going to overcome us. If God is our refuge, then he can protect us from whatever faces us, either physically protecting us from that, or he can certainly protect our minds and our hearts from that which we're fearful of. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about the fact that we're not to be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and petition with thanksgiving, to let our requests be made known to God. Then he says, "Then the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep guard over your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus." And so, as we turn our concerns, our worries, our fears over to God, then he can protect our minds and our hearts from that fear that so often can be debilitating and overcome us in our lives. So in verse 2, it says, "When we face a natural disaster like the earthquake, though the earth be moved, or when the mountains slide down, though the mountains be toppled into the depths of the sea, though floods and tsunamis come, though the waters rage and foam, whatever nature throws our way, we need have no fear." Why? Because God is in control. He's in control of our lives. And even if we lose our lives in a natural disaster, we know that God will take care of our spirits and lead us to that safe harbor of his presence. The next verses speak about who God is and what he will do. And then we get to verse 11, and it says this, "Be still then and know that I am God." Be still then and know that I am God. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time being still. I have a hard time just sitting, just being quiet. I have to be doing something. One author I read said this: at one time I didn't know how to stay at home for an evening, and I was a full-grown adult. I felt I had to be doing something all the time, every night. I had to be involved and on the go, being a part of whatever was going on. I thought I couldn't afford to miss anything that happened because I didn't want anything to go on that I didn't know about. I couldn't just sit there and be still, look at a tree in the backyard, or drink a cup of coffee. I had to be doing something. I was not a human being, I was a human doing. I had reached the point of being so tired from all my activities that I wasn't even nice to be around. I wonder if that might describe someone here today. Max Lucado writes, "We live in a culture where speed is king. I find myself in a hurry even if there is no reason. We are an uptight generation of compulsive activists. There are 10 times more things to do in a day than anyone can do, so we feel we are always behind and failing to do all that we could. All we do is respond, respond, respond to stimuli. We want peace, but it just doesn't fit into our agenda. Peace calls for doing nothing sometimes, and we can't handle that." Pascal, the great Christian philosopher and scientist, said, "Most of man's troubles come from his inability to be still." End quote. The Hebrew root of the words "be still" really can be translated "let go." So if we want to read this verse, we might read it in this way instead of "be still and know that I am God." Let go and know that I am God. Jill Attaway wrote an article recently that goes like this: "My 15-year-old will start at a new school this week after severe anxiety, depression, and PTSD led to a massive crisis last year that resulted in nearly 6 months in the hospital. It was clear that she could not return to the splendid high school where she started ninth grade. The new school has tiny classes, a lot of flexibility, and people on staff who can help when my daughter has had a hard day. We'll see how it goes. There was a time in my life when I would have been praying like mad in a situation like this. It would after all be a huge relief if this setup were to work. But having been through a great many ups and downs, my prayer now involves far less begging and far more acceptance. I used to think that the phrase 'let go and let God' was about turning my troubles over to Him and He would take care of things. The saying bothered me because there are many times I tried to pass Him the baton, but it fell with a clunk on the ground. I finally began to understand that the phrase means something different. It means to let go of the outcome you desire and let God manifest His will. The Lord already knows what I desire, so my prayer today goes more like this: whatever happens, Lord, is what happens. If it's your will for the school plan to succeed, I will be thankful. I'm very tired, and I really, really, really don't want more pain. But if it falls apart again, I will love you, and I will trust that I can still serve you as we figure out plan B." End quote. Actually, the Bible never says let go and let God. In fact, the Bible often says we are to struggle, strive, fight, and work in the spiritual battle of life. But when we let go of what is concerning us, we're giving up control of it, and we're giving up control and allowing God to do His thing. That involves asking the Holy Spirit to work through us, to give us the power, the wisdom, the guidance that we need to handle the situation. When we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, quiet our minds, the Spirit will often speak to us. The Spirit can also speak to us words of encouragement, perhaps to give to someone else. That was the case of Will Willsby, who was a successful young real estate agent. He was fiercely skeptical of Christianity. One Sunday, a friend invited him to Holy Trinity Church in London, and during that service, someone had a word of knowledge that went like this: "There's a man here who is expecting a soft-top sports car to be delivered in the next 2 days. He has worked all of his life so hard to achieve success. Work has been his life. He's got the car, the house, the lifestyle, and he's not happy. And God wants him to know that there's something more important for him to focus on." Suddenly, Will wrote, "I couldn't believe it. My new car, my soft-top sports car, was the nicest thing I had bought. It was arriving literally 2 days, and I had told no one about it. I was earning $100,000 a year. My work was my life. That night, for the first time in my life, I really prayed. Will encountered Jesus Christ, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he wrote these words, "Now I know Jesus does exist. He loves me, and he is with me." Many of us find ourselves in a noisy, busy world, a world in which we find it hard to stop, a world in which we find it hard to rest. We live in a chaotic world in many ways. It's so hard for us to really get to that place of peace that we want to live in our lives. In the midst of all the noise and the talk and the distractions, how do you get to that place of finding God as your refuge? How do you find God as your strength? How do you get to that place in your life where you can really hear the voice of the Holy Spirit? The answer is to be still, to let go, and know that God is God. Let us pray. Lord, we know that we live in such a noisy world. This is a world that so often drowns out your voice. Lord, we want to hear your voice as you speak peace to us, as you speak your love to us. We want to hear your voice as the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts. Give us the ability, Lord, to be still and know that you are God. Give us the ability to not only experience your presence each day, but also to be able to put away the noise and the confusion around us and to focus our minds and our hearts on you. Help us to commit everything that concerns us to you, and then allow your peace that passes all understanding to guard over our minds and our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.